All right, our third lecture this evening, we come to Roman numeral 3 with regard to anti-Nicene developments in the doctrine of the Trinity, and that brings us to 3rd century orthodoxy. Now, Trinitarian formulation continued to develop through this period of time. I've kind of anticipated some of the developments, but development now begins to take on very distinct differences in the East and the West. The Latin-speaking West and the Greek-speaking East. In the West, the main thinkers were Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Novatian. In the East, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and many other theologians that followed Origen. In the West, the dominant genius is Tertullian. His construction dominates subsequent Western thinking. In the East, the dominant genius is Origen. His thinking dominates subsequent Eastern development. So, that's our outline. A, Tertullian, specimen of Western development. B, Origen, specimen of Eastern development. A, Tertullian, whose full name was Quintus Septimius Florens Tertullian. Don't ever forget it. He was born around the year 150, trained in Roman law to be a lawyer. He was converted someplace between 180 and 190. He became a convert to the Montanist cause, at least as he understood it. 199 to 203, he died someplace between 220 and 240. He wrote against Praxius, the monarchian modalist. He was bishop of Carthage, which was, of course, capital of that province of the Roman Empire in North Africa. First of all, let me give you a general assessment of his Trinitarian thought. And here, if you ever get a chance to read it and you're interested in more information about the Trinity, there's nothing perhaps as interesting with regard to early Trinitarian development as Warfield's article entitled Tertullian. Well, it's actually a book, Tertullian and Augustine. It's not in the 7-volume set of his works. It's in the 10-volume set. Anyway, Tertullian's Trinitarian thought is a combination of two factors. A strong commitment to the Logos speculation. He was fairly influenced by Greek philosophy. He was a Stoic materialist. Stoics were materialists. His doctrine of original sin reflected his philosophical tendency. He was Traducian and taught Traducianism. Do you know what that is? Well, let me tell you, Traducianism is the doctrine that the human soul is traduced from the soul of its parents, okay, for the souls of its parents. And it is opposed in the history of Christian theology by creationism, which says that each individual human soul is created completely separately at the time of conception. Now, being a materialist, it was easy for him to adopt the doctrine that you could get a traduce a soul from the soul of one's parents. But there is a problem, of course, with trying to conceive of the soul as even a refined kind of material. On the other hand, there are some things, leaving aside the materialism, that do attract me about Traducianism. I probably am inclined to it as opposed to creationism. What the problem with creationism is that it seems to say that God creates an entirely new soul every time there is conception of a new human being. But, of course, this entirely new soul created by God is immediately sinful, which creates certain problems, doesn't it? So I rather tend to think that while there's a truth in creationism that the human soul is created by the power of God, I rather think that when the Bible says that God makes out of one all the nations of the earth to dwell upon its face, that it's rather tending to teach Traducianism, because it'd be kind of nonsensical to say that he creates the bodies of the human race out of one, but not the souls, right? So, that's entirely off the subject. The point here is that he had a commitment to other Greek philosophical doctrines of the Stoics, especially the idea of materialism. Secondly, He identifies the Logos of the Bible with the Logos of Zeno, and so views him as a produced portion of God, whatever in the world that might mean. But though he had a strong commitment to Logos speculations and to Greek philosophy, I think it's right to say that he has a stronger commitment to the role of the faith. I may have quoted parts of this, but I'm going to read it again. Warfield remarks, quote, "There was one thing, in other words, which is more fundamental to Tertullian's thinking than even the Logos Christology. That was the rule of faith, the immemorial belief of Christians grounded in the teaching of the Word of God. The insistence on certain truths by his opponent may have been the occasion of Tertullian's notice of them. His attempt to incorporate them into his construction was grounded in recognition of them as elements in the universal Christian faith. This rule of faith had come down to him from the beginning of the gospel, as he phrased it, and he recognized it as his first duty to preserve it whole and entire. The Logos Christology had not been able to take up all the types of belief which Christians held essential to their good profession. Perhaps it was due to the Monarchian controversy that Christians weren't able to see that clearly. It is to the credit of Tertullian that, seeing it, he sought rather to stretch his inherited Christology to include the facts in the interest of what must have seemed to him the solidly worked out philosophy of revealed truth. By a sympathetic recognition of these elements of truth, he built a wider foundation on which a greater structure could afterward be raised. To his own consciousness, the principle of his doctrine remained ever the data of Scripture, embodied in the rule of faith and interpreted under the categories of the Logos Christology. Beyond the Logos Christology, he did not purposely advance. It remained for him to the end the great instrument for the understanding of Scripture, but it happened to him, as it has happened to many besides him, that the process of pouring so much new wine into old bottles had an unhappy effect upon the bottles. This great adherent of the Logos speculation became the prime instrument of its destruction. He just poured too much of the new wine of Scripture and its truth into the old bottles of the Logos Christology. Kelly notes that both Hippolytus and Tertullian are dependent on Irenaeus, and there is the same strong biblical emphasis in Tertullian as there is in Irenaeus. So you have here kind of a picture of the development of Tertullian's views. You have, on the one hand, the predecessors that he had in the Apologists, and the other hand, the predecessor in Irenaeus with his emphasis on the rule of faith. You have historical advance and ferment, and this led to Tertullian. The result of such factors in his thought can only be conflict between them and destruction of the one or the other, as Warfield has said. Though in his own consciousness he held both the Logos speculation and the rule of faith, yet in fact he destroyed the one and fell short of the other. As to the rule of faith, he fell short of it by teaching a clear subordinationism. He used the analogy of a fountain, river, and canal to talk about the Trinity. He also fell short of his teaching of a clear doctrine of creation. He also fell short of the Scriptures in his teaching of a clear doctrine of creation rather than eternal generation. As to the local speculation, he began to supersede it. And here I quote Warfield again, but I've read that. Here's the point. You know the analogy of the Trinity that's used? That the Trinity is like a fountain, river, and canal. The Father is the fountain. The river is the Son, the canal is the Spirit, which I have to admit I use sometimes, and I think it can be a useful illustration about how the same substance can be looked at three different ways. The substance of the river is not different than the substance that's in the fountain or the substance in the canal, is it? It's the same water. But at the same time, the canal is derived from the river, and the river derived from the fountain, right? And then I say, and if the fountain has been eternally springing up, then not only is the fountain eternal, the river must be eternal, and the canal must be eternal, because if the fountain is eternal, all the others have always been there as well. So you have co-eternality, too. But nonetheless, with the analogy of fountain, river, canal, you do have something like a kind of subordinationist tendency, don't you? Same thing goes for the analogy, which I think can be helpful to use with people. that the relation of the Father and the Son is like the relation of sun and sunlight. Both are the same thing. There's consubstantiality. The Father and the Son are homoousios, same being, but the sunlight is derived from the sun. And if the sun has been shining forever, then the sunshine is eternal as well, isn't it? So I think some of these early analogies can be helpful. You just don't want to draw subordinationist implications from them. Anyway, so Warfield talks about how he began to supersede the Logos Christologies. Just look at the last sentence there in that quotation. The Logos Christology, in other words, was stretched by him beyond its tether and was already passing upward in its construction to something better. And then I have another diagram there on the next page, advancing the previous one, where I say that Tertullian was really teaching what amounts to incipient Nicenism, and from Tertullian flows ultimately Nicene Orthodoxy as his father. Now, why do I assert that? Well, because of the specific contributions that Tertullian makes to Trinitarian thought, and let's talk about those right now. The first one is that he formulates a clear doctrine of an immanent Trinity. It seems clear that Tertullian carried the clear distinctions between persons of the Godhead back behind the production of the Son and the Spirit at creation into eternity. Now, here's the point we're making. He taught creation generation and creation spiration. That is to say, that the Son and Spirit were generated and spirated at creation, rather than from all eternity. However, by that he was not denying that they personally existed before that. So he got the time period of spiration and generation wrong, but he wasn't teaching false doctrine because he actually believed in the personal preexistence of the Son and Spirit from all eternity. It's probable that when he talked about the economy, which is his term for the Trinity, it denoted for Tertullian not merely the administration of the Son and Spirit, but, now notice the term immanent again, the immanent structure of the Trinity from all eternity. That is to say, the structure of the Trinity in itself from all eternity. There can be no doubt, says Warfield, that this very common usage of the term was well known to Tertullian the rhetorician, and it may very well be that when he adopted it to express the distribution of the Godhead into three persons, is because it suggested to him rather the inner structure, so to speak, of the Godhead itself than merely an external arrangement for the administration of the divine dominion. Here's what Warfield is saying. Usually when you hear about the economic Trinity, you're talking about how the Trinity works in history. But he's saying Tertullian probably picked the word economy because it suggested not just historical Trinity, but eternal Trinity and the structure of the Trinity in itself in eternity. Okay? We may then summarize Tertullian's terminology as follows. He talked about God's monarchy, by which he meant his oneness, and he talked about God's economy, by which he meant his threeness. The other thing that forces us to give credit to Tertullian for being the one who began to develop what we know as Nicenism is that he formulates satisfactory terminology for the articulation of Christian Trinitarian convictions. He is the first to use the term Trinity, Latin was Trinitas, at least with any regularity. And may have been the first completely and absolutely. Webster defines these terms as follows. Triad is a group of three. Trinity is a threefold unity. Trine means threefold. So if you define them properly, you could probably use all three terms for God, but the best of them is, of course, Trinity. He also uses the term substance, substantia, and person, or persona in the Latin. God is a Trinity. He is, for Tertullian, three persons and one substance. Yes, it is Tertullian that gives us the common Trinitarian terminology. Now, there's been much discussion about the meaning of these words for Tertullian, especially substance and person. substance equals the essence of a thing without unnecessarily having materialistic overtones. Bruce remarks, in the sense in which the Latin word substantia was used by Tertullian, it was the equivalent of the Greek word ousia, being, which means the essence or being of anything. To Tertullian and other third century theologians, God is one being, eternally existing in the threefold relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of these three is the one God, thinking, willing, and acting in one of his three eternal spheres of thought, volition, and activity. The indivisible Godhead subsisting and operating in one of the essential relations of his tripersonal life. Person, thus, when Tertullian uses it, equals an individual or an actual thing. Okay? Thing is not, you know, thing sounds impersonal, it's hard to know what word to use. I think maybe we should say that person equals a distinct entity. Okay? Kelly says, on the other hand, the terms prosopon and persona, now I think back to your Greek, what's prosopon and what's persona? Prosopon is the Greek for face, okay, and therefore person. Face is then has the association with the idea of person. Persona is a similar word to prosopon. Prosopon and persona were admirably suited to express the otherness or independent subsistence of the three. After originally meaning face, and so expression, and then role, the former came to signify individual. So prosopon came through the ideas of face, expression, and then role to mean individual. The stress being usually on the external aspect or objective presentation. The primary sense of persona was mask, from which the transition was easy to the actor who wore it and the character he played. So you can see both of these words could be used of a play, the mask that actors would wear in a play, the role they would play. Now, of course, that's trouble brewing. That background of the words is trouble brewing. But it's unlikely that Tertullian meant simply mask or role. He meant an individual subsistence, an individual. In legal usage, it could stand for the holder of the title to a property. But as employed by Tertullian, it connoted the concrete presentation of an individual as such. In neither case, should it be noted, was the idea of self-consciousness nowadays associated with person and personal at all prominent. So as a result of this terminology, Tertullian gives the most balanced and consistent treatment of God's oneness and threeness to this time. There is no division, dispersion, or separation of the one substance into three persons. Rather, the one substance has threefold distribution, distinction, and disposition into three persons. You're going to talk about the Trinity. Get rid of the words division and separation. They don't apply. Use the words distinction, distribution, and disposition. Okay? You start using the words division and separation, you're going to run yourself into trouble really fast. There is distinction, but no division. There's disposition, but no separation of the one into the three. Okay, so, of course, you know, the discussion now is going to be, especially from the Eastern point of view, when they hear persona, what does Tertullian and those Western guys mean by persona? Do they mean only mask? And if so, is this kind of some new subtle way of teaching monarchianism? God is one person wearing three different masks, playing three different roles. Well, you see, that was how a Greek speaker could easily hear the word persona, which they looked at as equal to prosopon, face, role. Okay? Not likely how Tertullian meant it, but how they could hear it. Well, now we have to come to Oregon, the Eastern development, and we have to characterize Oregon's thought. Both Oregon and Tertullian manifest a strong commitment to the philosophical logos speculation, but in Tertullian there is an upward tendency which jeopardizes the logos speculation in order to hold the biblical revelation. In neither Tertullian or Oregon is there a conscious conflict between the two or a conscious relinquishment of either. Oregon is sincerely desirous of explicating the Orthodox faith. Problem is that the tendency is really downward in Oregon, according to most assessments, away from the Christian faith in the opposite direction from Tertullian, though he doesn't recognize it, of course, or do it self-consciously. This general assessment of Oregon's place in Trinitarian development is clear enough, but any attempt to specifically evaluate his thought is beset with difficulties. Historians differ profoundly in their evaluations, and part of the difficulty is the inherent conflict between Logos Christology and biblical revelation. In part is the clouding effect that the pervasive philosophical influence has on Oregon's thought. And here I have to say, you know, while I've been trying to cut these guys a lot of slack and let them use baby talk, boy, there are a lot of things where Oregon, not just in the doctrine of the Trinity, but in a lot of other ways, shows the influence of Greek philosophy. He taught the preexistence of human souls. Okay? He also apparently taught, the problem is we're not sometimes dead sure what he taught because we have a lot of his books only in Latin translation by a guy by the name of, I think his name was Rufinus. So we only have his books in Latin translation, and the question is, did the translator do justice to him? But apparently he also taught universalism. Okay? So there are some real concerns about Oregon, and yet at the same time he had an undeniable influence on many people in the East and theologians in the East. So you have to talk about him, but he's really a dangerous fellow. Anyway, we'll come back to talk about him when we talk about free will and how he basically rewrote the Christian faith in terms of his doctrine of free will. Okay, but that's next semester. Explanation of Oregon's thought. Middle Platonism profoundly affected Oregon's doctrine of God. God the Father is the monad, transcending mind and being itself. God the Father alone is God in the strict sense. God the Father alone is agenetos, unbegotten, and autotheos, God himself, or God, or self-existent God. So God the Father is alone, ungenerated and self-existent, autotheos. He is the fountainhead of deity. Doctrine of the Logos. The Logos mediates between the absolute unity of God and the multiplicity of the world. The Logos corresponds to and comprehends in himself the ideas or forms of Platonism. Since the Father is outside time, he begets the Son by an eternal act, by which Oregon means an act never begun and never ending. C is doctrine of creation. Through the Logos, God brings into being a world of spiritual beings. This world is co-eternal with God the Father. Since God is eternally good and powerful, he must always have had objects on which to exercise them. So we're glad to say that the Son is eternally generated in Oregon. The problem is the world is eternally created. And it gets worse. The doctrine of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the most honorable and first of all beings brought into existence by the Logos. Now, you might conclude from this that for Oregon, the Spirit is a mere creature. But in fact, Oregon wants us to know that in some sense, the Spirit, though brought into existence by the Logos, is divine. But the Son and Spirit are also in their degrees divine, possessing, though derivatively, all the characteristics of deity. Distinct from the world of creatures, they cooperate with the Father and mediate the divine life flowing from him. This is his vision of the adorable, everlasting triad. Well, the evaluation of Oregon's thought, then, is terribly difficult. Contributions. He does teach eternal generation, which does find its way into the Nicene Creed. In fact, it's the way that the Nicene Creed affirms the deity of Christ. And so this view of Oregon makes clear, crystal clear, the eternal, personal, preexistence of the Son. Now, all this is dampened by the fact that the world of souls is also eternal, but that's another story. He also contributes what is called hypostasianism. Hypostasianism, from, of course, the Greek word hypostasis, from which we get hypostatic union, those doctrines. This leads to a second area where Origen seems to have made a contribution to Trinitarianism. While his terminology is not altogether uniform, he clearly enunciates the thought that there are three co-eternal hypostases, it's translated into English often as subsistences, in the Godhead. While he fails to consistently and clearly distinguish between ousia and hypostasis, he lays the foundation for the more mature terminology of the East. Ousian hypostasis will become the Greek equivalents of the Latin substantia and persona. Now look at that for a second. The ousia and hypostasis, being and, well, it's normally translated subsistence, are the Greek equivalents of the Latin substantia and persona. Now, you Greek students, take a look at this. Hypostasis, derived from, under, right? Stasis, histemi, standing. Okay? See that? Now, think about the Latin substantia. What's it derived from? Under, sub, stantia, standing. These are etymologically completely the same word, only in Latin and Greek. The problem is what? Latin equals, this equals the oneness of God, his substance. But the equivalent word in Greek is used for the threeness of God. See that? So, substantia, the God has one substance in Latin. Greek, hypostases, God has three substances, and it's the exactly equivalent etymological word. You think that didn't cause some problems between Greek speakers and Latin speakers in the early church? Now, the problem is, of course, that Tertullian meant something very different by substantia than Origen meant by hypostasis or hypostases, all right? And really, it's true, Tertullian meant what we know in English as subsistence, Origen meant subsistence, and Tertullian meant substance. And we've distinguished those two words in English, right? But all that hadn't quite happened yet in the time of Tertullian and Origen, okay? And I'll think about that for a while. Problems with Origen's thought. There is a clear tritheistic tendency. If you have three hypostases, and related like Origen does, it certainly sounds like three gods. And of course, that again is qualified and all sorts of things can be said about it, but that's the tendency. There's also a tendency to subordinationism, which I think is a second and far more serious problem. Origen teaches subordinationism with a vengeance. He refers to John's distinction between ho theos and ho logos, the God and the Word, in John 1:1 to prove this. This is also clear in Origen's restriction of the influence of the Son and Spirit to smaller and smaller areas of reality. Kelly says, for this reason, he concludes that we should not pray to any generate being, not even to Christ, but only to the God and Father of the universe to whom our Savior himself prayed. If prayer is offered to Christ, it is conveyed by him to the Father. Indeed, the Son and the Spirit are transcended by the Father just as much as, if not more than, they themselves transcend the realm of inferior beings. And if sometimes Origen's language seems to contradict this, suggesting that the Son is God from the beginning, very word, absolute wisdom and truth, the explanation is that he may appear such to creatures, but from the viewpoint of the ineffable Godhead, he is the first in the chain of emanations. This conception of a descending hierarchy itself, the product of his Platonizing background, is epitomized in the statement that whereas the Father's action extends to all reality, the Son's is limited to rational beings, and the Spirit's to those who are being sanctified. See what happened there? Father, all reality. Son, rational reality. spirit, salvation reality, I guess, are those being sanctified? So you begin to get smaller and smaller areas of reality related to the three persons. Again, a clear subordinationist tendency. Shedd makes clear at the end of that, talking about the fact of this, that Oregon taught that the Son has a different ousia, essence or being, than the Father. The Greek is that he used heteros, another, according, kat, ousion, being. Another according to being. Again, the problem with evaluating this is that the distinction between ousia and hypostasis hasn't been clearly developed yet, okay? But nonetheless, Oregon said that the Son is another according to being. By later standards, heresy. The danger of all this, the grave danger of Oregon's subordinationism is that it was founded on philosophical assumptions which militated against ascribing to Christ even the minimal deity, which Oregon did. Oregon defined God as ingenerate. Well, how long would it be then before the generated logos ceased to be God in any sense, if God is by definition ingenerate? What would happen if one refused to ascribe eternity to the world of souls? Would the Son and Spirit then cease to be eternal as well? What Oregon really had was a clear Platonic hierarchy of being on which he had rather arbitrarily imposed the Christian line between God and man. Oregon drew the line between the Spirit and creation. Well, why couldn't the Arians, with as much Platonic logic and legitimacy, draw it between the Father and the Son? You see what I'm saying here? You had Platonism. You had the hierarchy of being, therefore. You had Father, Son, Spirit, world. Now, to his credit, Oregon drew the line between God and not God right here. All right? But all sorts of things about this philosophical system made it just as possible to adopt the same Platonic hierarchy and draw the line here. That's what the Arians did. They simply made Oregon, from their viewpoint, more consistent with himself and used the same basic structure of thought. And therefore, it is no wonder that two wings of Oregonism developed. As Kelly says, such meager evidence as survives of Greek Trinitarianism in the latter half of the 3rd century testifies to the extent of Oregon's influence. Some theologians gave prominence to his emphasis on the Son's essential kinship to the Father. Others emphasized his subordinationism, and these two parties, both of whom were Oregonist, would harden into the warring Arian and Athanasian parties of the 4th century. So Oregon had two children, and when those children had grandchildren, they declared war on each other. So Oregon's place in the Trinitarian development you see in the graph in the concluding page in the next instance here. 2nd century, you have Apologist and Irenaeus, historical advance. Then you have Oregon in the 3rd century. You have further historical advance and ferment, and out of Oregon's theology developed both Athanasians and Arians. And this creates the conflict, especially in the East in the 4th century. Okay, that concludes our 3rd lecture for tonight. Do you have questions? Some of this stuff won't be entirely unfamiliar to some of you that took the Trinity, the Doctrine of God, and some other courses from me, but... Bill Brown asks, was Tertullian's view of original sin similar to Augustine's? That's a good question, Bill. I believe that there was a stronger view of original sin in Tertullian as compared to Augustine than certainly there would have been in the East. I think the answer to that question is yes, Tertullian's view was similar. I don't think we could say the same. Okay, at least it wasn't as fully developed a doctrine of original sin as Augustine had, but it was moving in that direction. the whole West was moving in a better direction than the East, that were tending to take Oregon's assumptions about free will and move in a direction that was basically worked out a denial of original sin. But Tertullian and the West were moving in a better direction, and Augustine's the logical conclusion of that movement. Other questions? Okay, thank you very much. Enjoyed having you here tonight, Nate. So are you doing teaching practicum this semester, huh?